to have it, members come to us and they say, somehow I just don't think I'm forgiven. I have confessed my sin. I ask the Lord to forgive me. I know what the Bible says and I believe it, but I just don't think or feel I'm forgiven. What's wrong with me? What should I do? And I think every pastor hears that many, many times. I've heard it, I don't know how many times, but many, many times. I suppose there are many causes for those thoughts and those feelings, and all pastors could give some answers about them. But I just want to land on one this morning, if you don't mind. I consider it a major cause of some of these thoughts about not being forgiven. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, Hebrews 9 is a key Adventist chapter. It says very simply, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness or putting away, it says in Great Controversy. Without the shedding of blood, without the death of Christ, there's no forgiveness for sin. It's impossible. Since Jesus has died on the cross, is the sacrifice and death no longer necessary? We all realize the sacrificial system has ceased. In order to have remission of sin, is death no longer necessary? Is sacrifice no longer necessary? Is it, and I'm not talking about animals, so don't be stuck there someplace, will you? Is it satisfactory to say, Lord, I'm sorry, I lost my temper today at 10 o'clock, please forgive me? Is that confession? Name specific sins, steps to Christ, that must name a specific sin, sorrow for sin and so on. Is that confession? What is confession? You know, what is real Christian confession? How do you make it effective? What must you do and think so that you go away knowing you're forgiven, not wondering or guessing or surmising or assuming? Please do not forget that at the cross, God and Christ earned the right to forgive our sins. Had there been no Calvary, no forgiveness. Or God had been unjust in forgiving us, would he not? Because the law demands death for sin, and we've all sinned. So he earned the right to forgive our sins. Leave out the cross, no right to forgive our sins. Put it in, there is a right to forgive our sins. Is that true? I'm trying to be just ultra simple, so don't add a lot to what I'm saying. I'm just trying to be as simple as I know how to be. Leave out the cross, and there is no justification for forgiveness. Put it in, and God justly forgives us. He made the ultimate sacrifice, so he can forgive us. So Calvary is involved with forgiveness, is it not? Very definitely. And even though it took place 2,000 years ago, it must be very present in our thinking when forgiveness comes to pass. When you study about the sanctuary, the person who entered the sanctuary came through the court, and the first thing that confronted you, you had to go all the way around it to get in, was the altar sacrifice. And mentally today, when you come before God, you must go around the sacrifice. You can't go through it. You must come around it. It's there, the whole altar. We cannot omit it. Even on the Day of Atonement, he ministered his sacrifice, did he not? As well as his righteousness, which we studied yesterday. And both have to do with forgiveness. And both have to do with blotting out of sin and cleansing. Both are involved in the holy place and the most holy place. So include them both. And so today I'm not talking about the rites of Christ. I'm talking about the sacrifice. If when we come confessing our sins, if we bring them in our mind to the foot of the cross, there's a difference. Leave out the cross, and you wonder if you're ever forgiven. Put in the cross, and I'll guarantee you something happened. You might not spend a thoughtful hour at the cross when you come confessing, but if in your mind you say, only because Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, am I forgiven? The great love of God is shown right there. And if I come to the foot of the cross, kneeling, the highest place that we can ever reach, is that what we're told? If I come there kneeling in my sinfulness because I've sinned, and I say, why did he die? He died for me. Why did he die for me? Because I'm a sinner. Here's my sin. And I see him agonizing for my sin all over again. It does something to the heart, doesn't it? In fact, my first inclination when I see him dying for my sin is to take off on a dead run like a jet plane. I don't like to linger there. But I know that's where sin is forgiven. And I might leave that place weeping, but rejoicing at the same time. Isn't that true? Happy that he has taken the load away and forgiven me, rejoicing in my heart, but weeping that I caused him so much sorrow and suffering. If you forget all about it, you might as well forget about forgiveness. There is no such a thing. So while the sacrificial system has ceased, we are still forgiven because of the cross, are we not? And that's the only way. And I'm afraid we've kind of come to a ritual of some kind in our confessional, if I may call it that, in which we say, Lord, you know I shouldn't have done it. And on we go, but I'm so sorry. I lost my temper. I did this or I did that. Hope you'll forgive me. We call that confession. It takes a little bit more than words, doesn't it? It's not just saying I'm sorry, and it's not just trying to feel sorry, and it's not just saying I did this. It's a lot more than that. There ought to be a lot of thought, don't you think? And the Spirit of God can still make the cross very, very present and very, very real until you can literally see yourself as the one who caused his sacrifice and death. Then you leave with a broken heart, but a light heart, rejoicing that he's done so much. I'd like to suggest that you must go back, and I must go back, and always put the cross in every confession, a conscious realization of what brought about his privilege to forgive and his right to forgive. Leave it out, and you'll keep going to pastors by the dozen saying, I just don't think I'm forgiven. Put it back in, and you won't like the brokenness of heart, but you'll thank God that you are forgiven, for you'll know it. And it's very certain, very real. Now, with confession, I want to talk about something else. I call it the biggest problem in Christianity, not just Adventism, but Christianity. How do you dislike what you enjoy? How do you dislike that which you enjoy? What I'm talking about is sin. Sinners like to sin. I don't like yours at all, but I love mine. And you can't stand mine, but you love yours. Isn't that right? And the Bible asks us to abhor our sin. But we enjoy sin. The men say, let's go over to the bar and enjoy a drink. When they smoke, they take a big drag on a cigarette, and let it just waft up in the sky, and almost like they're hallucinating or hypnotizing. Just watch it. Just entranced by it. People love to gossip. It's thoroughly enjoyable. Watch somebody on the telephone, and just a big grin on their face. Have you heard the latest about Elder so-and-so? It's just fun. Isn't it? Isn't it fun? Why do we do it so much if it's not fun, We enjoy it as much as eating. It's delightful. We even enjoy losing our tempers, temporarily. After a while, there's some repercussions, and that's a little bad. But at the moment, you're king of the roost, and everybody scatters, No longer a milk toast. You let them and tell them like it is, This is the way it is, and you're thundering away, and everybody scatters. At last, you're king, and not just a slave. But a little while later, tremendous misgivings about it. People enjoy sin. So when we come and talk to people about sin, it's something you're talking about, something they like. Don't look up the text, Amos 5:15, that says, hate the evil, love the good. Romans 12, verse 9, abhor that which is evil. So the Bible says we must hate sin. Hate it. Abhor it. Amos 5:15, Romans 12, 9. Now, we have thought as Seventh-day Adventists that we could just tell people how dangerous, how harmful, how evil their sins were, they'd stop sinning. If that were true, then we'd be saved by education. And Jesus said, teach all things, did he not? Teach all people, too. So education is good, but it doesn't save. Don't leave it out, but don't depend on it to save. It won't do the job. It's not sufficient even to use the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy to tell people how bad something is or how dangerous some habit is. It's not enough. You can read to them a dozen times a day and they still keep right on doing it. The physician can tell a patient, as a dear friend, if you keep on drinking those things, you'll kill yourself. And he keeps on drinking. Isn't that true? So getting people to hate sin is more than education. lot more. And in 5-day plans, don't stop with education, you know. They just keep right on. Education is good, but it's not enough. We do not hate sin because we're educated, because we have a lot of educated sinners, don't we? And they can tell you everything bad about their sins and just keep right on doing the same old sins over again. So please don't depend on education to accomplish the job. What is it that makes us abhor sin? What is it that makes us hate sin when we've enjoyed it for years? How can that be accomplished? You must remember when you give Bible studies and you start telling people how bad some of their habits are, that what you're actually doing is taking candy from a baby or the bottle from a baby. They're going to scream bloody murder. They don't want you to take away their habits. They like them. And you say, but I pointed out how bad it is. They said, I don't care what you say, I like it. And somehow we think, you know, with Bible studies, they're going to hate those sins. Many times they don't. They might try hard to stop, but they don't hate them, they enjoy them. And you're robbing them of something they like very, very much. And often they will try, like a drowning person, to capsize you with themselves. It's survival because it becomes a part of us, our sins, do they not? They're right down in our hearts. And we think they're destructive of self if you're going to deprive me of my habits that I like so much. And so we fight for survival and we even try to drown those who are trying to save us. And sometimes you feel like that when you give Bible studies, they're trying to destroy you along with them. So the big problem is, you know, is not telling them how bad something is or what is wrong or what is right. The big problem is, how do you dislike that which you like, that which you love and enjoy? How do you come to the place where you hate it because the Bible says we should hate it? Now, I hope you don't stop with the little study we have today. I hope you think about this, that in all of our Bible studies, we must do more than educate. More. If we're going to move people toward Christ and away from their sins and really get a conversion, something more must happen than education. Isn't that true? Don't leave out the education. The Lord said, teach them all, you see. Don't leave that out. But there's another dimension that must be added. Put it in, and you'll find some effectiveness in your work. Again, this is what I call the biggest step in Christianity. I'm talking about sorrow for sin, hating sin. What does the Bible call that? Repentance. Repentance. And this has an awful lot to do with the sanctuary service. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, it says, we're given repentance. It's not something I can manufacture or make myself think. It's impossible. It's something he gives to me. How does he give it? And please don't ever forget this, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4, and I'm sure many of you have used it over and over again, but sometimes we just don't function this way as we try to help people. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do we despise his goodness and forbearance and all these things, not realizing, not understanding that the goodness of God leads to repentance? So it's not telling them the badness of their sins or the danger of their sins that leads to repentance. It's the goodness of God only that leads to repentance. When they've learned which is right and which is wrong, they'll never abhor the evil until they have seen the goodness of God for them. Never. And I think far too long a time we have tried to help people over some of these hurdles in life, and we've left out the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Let me explain. I wish we had a long time. In the Bible, the law is described as supreme love for God, Christ called it that, and to love my neighbor as myself. I would like to suggest to you that the Ten Commandments are marriage vows. Christ, the husband of the church, we being the wife. And that the transgression of his law is a violation of love and of marriage vows. We're unfaithful to our lover, to the husband of the church. We take other lovers. The adulterers and adulteresses who go out and shop around the world, right? Have eyes for the world and not for the Lord. I cannot dwell there long. So unfaithfulness in our marriage vows to God is violation of his laws. If you love me, do what? And if you don't love me, how could we keep his commandments? So really there's no commandment keeping until there's a love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ. None at all. It's all just attempts, you know, feeble attempts of humanity. Until love gets into my heart, and I'm not talking about the Hollywood TV stuff. You know, I hope you're on the right track about this. I'm not talking about lust and selfishness. I'm talking about the biblical concept of love. Here's a woman, and forgive me, ladies, but the church is a wife, not a husband. So I'm still talking about the church. Here's a woman who becomes dissatisfied at home, and she leaves her husband. Goes off with another man and begins to live with him. 2, 3 months, maybe 4 months. Does she enjoy it or doesn't she? I've had many come to me, they enjoy it thoroughly. They'll tell you every reason why they enjoy it. They don't feel any repentance or any sadness. They tell you all the things that are bad about home and their husband and why they had to leave. And this man understands me. It's the most enjoyable experience I haven't had in all my marriage. It's wonderful, they tell me. Over and over and over again, I've heard that. I've had a couple tell me that they always talked about the Bible when they, forgive the term, shacked up. They always talked about the Bible. They always talked about the Lord. They said, God brought us together. And I believe they did talk about the Lord because I've heard them. But she was not married and he was married and had 2 fine children, a nice wife. They went on for over a year like this. And I'm talking about workers. And when they finally were led to talk to me, they sat there for 2 or 3 hours in a car in a parking lot where no one could find us. And over and over and over again, they tried to brainwash me of how God had brought them together. In fact, I spent 2 whole days with that man later on after they broke up in his car driving up and down a very scenic place in North America. And every time we'd pull out, we'd start arguing, you know, that God brought them together. That it was something he ordained. It must be. They always talked about God and the Bible and their love for him while they had this affair. It was marvelous. I can't talk to my wife about those things, he said, but I can talk to her. All so legitimate, you know, in their thinking. I don't think he ever changed. She did, but he didn't ever change. So they think it's very enjoyable. How can you ever turn them around? Well, let's suppose someday this wife who's been wayward comes home, sneaks home and no one's there, she thinks, to get her clothes and some other things, you know. She's in the bedroom packing up things in a suitcase to take them away, and suddenly in the doorway appears her husband, the real husband. There he stands weeping. And he said, won't you stay home? And she looks at him as though there's something wrong with him, you know. I want you to stay. And she said, why? Why? I still love you. How can you still love me? I do. Don't you know what I've done? Yes, I do. And you still love me? Yes. Why? I don't know why, but I still do. Won't you stay home? For the first time in all those weeks, that mind that's thoroughly enjoyed that affair begins to think differently. She cannot understand why her husband would ever want her back, how he can forgive her, how he can love her. She can't understand a thing. It seems utterly impossible to her. But there he stands weeping, begging and imploring her to stay. And for the first time in all those weeks, she begins to feel badly about all she's done wrong. She enjoyed it thoroughly until that moment. And as soon as she finds her husband still wants her back and still loves her, her heart begins to break. Isn't that true? Unless she's as solid as a rock, impenetrable. And perhaps she breaks down sobbing and said, I can't understand. How on earth can you ever want me back? And just gradually, the sinfulness of her activity creeps over her like a time bomb, you know. And as the young lady I told you about wrote to me 3 months after the affair was broken up, and she told me I could use it, so I'm not telling you stories out of school. She said, "Why do I feel so filthy? Why do I feel so vile?" 3 months after the breakup of the affair. Why? They'd defended it so long, it seemed so enjoyable, that after the separation, the Lord began to get to her heart, you know, that she was still forgiven, as I tried to tell her over and over again, that she was still acceptable to God. Then her heart began to break, and she became dirty in her own sight. And she used the term filthy. Why did I feel so filthy? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Do I despise His long-suffering, His goodness, His kindness, His patience? How can I despise it and still be a human being? How? It's the same way with all sin. It doesn't matter how we have sinned, it's not until we discover that the Lord still forgives. The Lord still wants me just like I am. The Lord still loves me. I'm still precious to Him. He still has died for that particular sin, and I'm accepted in the Beloved. Not until then do I feel any sinfulness or abhor that which is sinful, you see. Not until then. A couple quotations, Steps to Christ, those magnificent quotations you can find in that book, page 26 and 7. Jesus has said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me," John 12:32. Christ must be revealed to the sinner as the Savior dying for the sins of the world. He must be revealed to us, you see, as the Savior dying for the sins of the world. And as we behold, stare at Him, not a glimpse, but keep looking at Him, the Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary, the mystery of redemption begins to unfold to our minds. It must be revealed to us as we behold the cross of Calvary. The mystery of redemption begins to unfold to the mind. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So simple. Christ must be revealed to the sinner as the Savior dying for the sins of the world. Revelation. And as we behold the Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary, the mystery of redemption begins to unfold to our minds, and the goodness of God leads us to repentance. In dying for sinners, Christ manifests a love that is incomprehensible. And as the sinner beholds this love, it softens the heart, impresses the mind, and inspires contrition in the soul. Your heart just knots up. That's contrition. Leave it out. It's nothing. 26 and 27, Steps to Christ. Leave it out. No contrition, no repentance. Put it in, and the goodness of God leads to repentance. Repentance comes by coming to the cross, because there I see the goodness of God for Bill Lehman, right? There my sin suddenly appears exceedingly sinful. Before that time, I could diminish it, you know, I could justify, I could excuse it, I could say it's not so bad, I can say I'm better than you are, all excuses we use. At the cross, there's no excuse. At the cross, it murders Christ, and I'm very unhappy about that. And right away, something happens. It's the goodness of God and the gift of Jesus. It's the love of Christ for sinners, for His enemies, while we're yet enemies. There I see the true character and nature of sin. Apart from the cross, I will never see it, perhaps. But there I can see it all. Here, sin becomes hateful, Steps to Christ, page 27. And as Christ draws them to look upon His cross, to behold Him whom their sins have pierced, the commandment comes home to the conscience. The wickedness of their life, the deep-seated sin of the soul, is revealed to them. They exclaim, "What is sin that it should require such a sacrifice for the redemption of its victim? Was all this love, all this suffering, all this humiliation demanded that we might not perish but have everlasting life?" So the sinfulness of my sin, the deep-seated sin of the soul, the wickedness of my life, comes home to me, is revealed to me there. It's a hard job for us to take our sins to the cross, mentally, consciously. It's a hard job. I don't suppose there are any experts in this experience. Maybe all are beginners, trying and trying and trying. Because we want to and we don't want to at the same time. We desperately need that forgiveness and that peace and that joy. But the agony that we suffer as we see ourselves putting him to an open shame, hurting the one we profess to love, is not very pleasant. It's most unpleasant. Sin killed Jesus. My sin killed Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. My sin killed Jesus. It's a spiritual cop-out, if you know what the kids mean by that term, to blame the Jews or the Romans or somebody else. We killed Jesus, did we not? We must not divorce ourselves from the plan of salvation and from the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:3, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Bible says it many ways, many places. No understanding of sin is accurate apart from the cross. None. There's no way that I can portray sin or tell people what's wrong with sin without the cross. There's no way. You can sit down with all kinds of logic and scientific evidence and all sorts of things, and we will still like the sin. When you bring the sin to the foot of the cross and see Jesus dying for it, the goodness of God does something to sin. So when somebody says, what's wrong with this? I can't see anything wrong with what I'm doing. Well, come to the cross. And I wish with our children we'd stop giving so many scientific answers, or the Bible says you must not, or the Spirit of God says you cannot, or something like that. I wish we'd start leading people to the cross. The arguments don't work too well, do they? You could tell me how bad I am, and I still want to prove I'm good. Don't you want to do the same thing? Because I don't like to be bad. I like to look good, you know? I'll fight with you if you argue with me about it or try to prove I'm wrong. And our children the same way. And teenagers get more and more that way. It's not enough to show them they're wrong or that what they're doing is very bad and very dangerous. It's not enough. But if we learn how to come to the cross ourselves, perhaps we can lead somebody else there. And as they come there, they must find not only how bad they are, you know, but how good he is and what marvels of forgiveness are ours because of his goodness. They must find both. It's not enough to come there and find out how sinful I am. I want to go out and destroy myself. I must find the other half, you know, the mercy, the marvelous long-suffering of God, his love for me. And the Old Testament is a little different. I'm not saying it was better, but I think we could see it better. They failed as much as we do. But you couldn't forget the cross too easily in the Old Testament. Because when we sinned, we had to bring a sacrifice. That's the only way you could receive forgiveness, an animal sacrifice, something that belonged to you. I don't know how many of you in this city age have ever lived on a farm or a ranch. But it would help a lot to understand the sacrifice if we did. On our farm, after I left the farm, went off to college, went back for a visit, my brother-in-law was raising sheep. When I was there, we didn't. They often had orphan sheep, bum sheep, some people call them. And they raised them on a bottle, great big bottle, you know. Took them right in the kitchen, their tiny little babies, you know, and kept them warm, kept them alive, and then took them out. They had no mamas. They had one beautiful buck lamb called Bucky. 1 year old, the right age for a sacrifice in the Old Testament. When you walk out on the pasture, Bucky comes running up to you and he butts you on the leg like this. That means I want a drink, I want the bottle. That's how he got the bottle. You know, they butt their mothers to let the milk down. So he'd butt you on the thigh. Give me a bottle, give me something to drink. When he's a whole year old, a beautiful animal, you know, pretty large. And very friendly, you know, you could just do anything with him you wanted, just a pet. Please don't forget the Bible tells in Leviticus 22, verses 20 and 21, that when you brought a sacrifice, it had to be the best you had. Without blemish, without spot, no disease, not maimed, not crippled, the best you had. Suppose after you had sinned your favorite sin and were convinced of it, went to look for a sacrifice out in the pasture, and Bucky was the sacrifice. Friends, I don't think I'm being too real about this. I think, you know, we can dream about this thing and make it so dreamy we don't understand reality anymore. That's the way it was. In other words, the pet that you had on the ranch or the farm was the sacrifice for your sin. The animal didn't do any wrong. I did, you know. I'm the culprit.
Onto the door of the court. And the priest wants to know why I'm there. And of course, he can see the animal. He knows. And he leads me in and they tie the animal down. And he hands me the knife to cut its throat. He doesn't do the job for me. And I cut his throat for my sin. You know, the next time I'm tempted to do that sin again, to commit it again, I don't know how you are, but I could have a vision of stark realism of seeing Bucky agonizing and dying and kicking his last kicks. And I would say, oh Lord, never again do I want that sin because I don't like to see that agony. Let me out. And there's no hindrance to sin as great as seeing the agony of the victim. No hindrance. Leave it out and we can just keep right on sinning, you know. Looks pretty good. Put it in and it breaks your heart all to pieces. And you just suffer with the animal. And believe me, if your sins are automatic, you can sure stop the automatic machinery fast. When that same temptation comes back for which you offered Bucky, suddenly there's a lot of forethought, isn't there? Suddenly, thoughts race through my mind and I say, how can I do that again, you know? And see another poor animal suffer for Bill Lehman. How can I do that again? I know your problems. I'm just like you are. I don't like to think about those things. And I can tell by looking at you, you don't like to think about them either. And you're trying to run away right now, mentally. Lots of you. I can't blame you for that. I'd do the same thing. But friends, we need more reminders about this than we get. Amen. You can be a spiritual schizophrenic, but you won't escape reality when the countdown comes. We can try to go off in some dreamland and evade the reality in Christianity of the cross, but you can't get away. He'll soon come back, and we'll face the music. And it's a lot better to do today than tomorrow. Because I can have peace every day then. Every day. There's a cross in Christianity. And we must go back and put it into our Christianity. It must be all-pervading, all-inclusive. We must never neglect nor omit it. You read that marvelous book by Elder Richards, Feed My Sheep. He tells about one of our great evangelists, not an Adventist, years ago. They accused him of always talking about the cross. And he said, that's exactly right. Wherever you put me down in the Bible, I start cross-country toward the cross. It's the heart of everything. I remember preaching in one of my churches about the cross for about 6 or 7 sermons. And a very thoughtful young man, and you now see some of his programs on TV, came to me and said, you know, I don't like your preaching. I don't think it's necessary. Why do you talk about this all the time? He's really upset with me, really just scolding me at the door of the church. And all I could say to him, you know, I'm sorry if I offend you, but I've been pressed by the Lord. I should speak this way. It took him a month or two, I don't know how long right now, and he came back and he said, you know, I owe you an apology. I said, what for? We don't have any problems. He said, I never understood why you talked about the cross until last week. And now he said, it's come home to my heart how desperately I needed that, and I didn't understand why, and how we all need it. And he said, forgive me for getting after you for preaching about the cross. You know, it sounds so negative. It sounds so critical to many people. But the Lord wasn't being negative or critical when he died on the cross, was he? No. That's our perversion of the cross. Our aberrations. It isn't the truth. His magnificent love is shown there. He's not condemning the sinner. He came not to condemn but to save. John 3:17. Isn't that true? His love is shown there. I have to pervert it to go away feeling criticized. Sure, it condemns me, but not for very long if I accept his mercy, does it? If you park at condemnation, you'll never find his love. But both are shown there, you see, not just one, and how he longs to forgive me. Have you ever killed an animal? Once? some people love to hunt. I used to love to hunt when I was a boy. I was a dog. I longed for the day when I could have my own gun. Then I was a man. Then I could be the hero for shooting, you know, instead of my father or the neighbor man or somebody else. And I wanted to be a man. And my father had more sense than I had, thank the Lord, although he wasn't a Christian. He said, when you're old enough to buy a gun, you're old enough to shoot one. By the way, that's still not too bad advice, fathers. In the Depression days, it took a long, long time to get enough money to buy a gun, when the men of the house couldn't even work, much less the ladies. And I remember I saved and saved and saved for a long time when I was a teenager, until I bought my first gun, a brand new one, for $6.95. That must have been 1,000 years ago. Hard to believe, isn't it? They now cost, they tell me, hundreds, $200-$300 for a gun like that, you know? We went out hunting one time with a neighbor man. I think it was my second time with my gun. My, I was thrilled, you know. I was really the hero now. And I was going to show the older men, you know, how good I was as a kid, that I wasn't just a flunky dog anymore, you know, chasing after the birds when they shot them. And now I could shoot them, too. Did a lot of pheasant hunting in our country, out there in Dakotas where I live. And so Ed, the neighbor man, and my father and I were out hunting one day. We came through a cornfield and started off across a big pasture. And a big jackrabbit got up and started running away, and I aimed at it. We wouldn't shoot jackrabbits. They were diseased. We'd eaten them occasionally, but we wouldn't shoot them. So I dropped my gun. The neighbor man, Ed, loved to tease me. Just an old tease he was. And he said, what's the matter, Billy? Afraid you couldn't hit it? And the rabbit stopped out there a long ways off and just sat, you know. And he kept irritating me and intimidating me, you know, until finally I said, I'll show you, you know. So I said, and I named that rabbit way, way off, and I never should have tried to shoot at that distance, but I did, and I hit it. My, I was so proud of myself, you know. I went running over there as fast as I could go, and then I saw something I've only seen once, and I'm thankful I've only seen it once. I had hit the rabbit on the hind quarter and broken its back legs, but hadn't touched its front at all. There it was with those poor old crippled legs off the side, up on its front legs like this. I'd heard about it only once, but I actually saw this. Big tears rolling down the fur of his cheeks. And I thought I was a man. And I gulped. And I looked back. Here came Dad and here came Ed, you know, quite a ways away. And the pressure was on me because a shotgun shell cost a nickel in those days, and I used to work for a nickel an hour. And spend hours' wages to finish off that rabbit was ridiculous. So if you're a man, you'd take the heel of your boot and you'd crush his head. If you're not a man, you wouldn't. And I had to be a man. Isn't that right, fellas? Only one man in the place? You know? I had to be a man. My mother taught me to be a man. It's the mamas that teach us to be a man. They like strong he-men for husbands, don't they? Isn't that right, ladies? They don't want feeble weakling for a husband. They want a big he-man. They like that. That's protection. That's security. But I wasn't a man. I was just trying to be. And I'll tell you, I was almost weeping out loud as I looked at that poor animal suffering and realized if I were a man, I'd have to crush his head. And if I were a chicken, I'd shoot it. And Dad got closer and Ed got closer. And they watched me, I'm sure. And I waited and waited and waited, and the heat got greater and greater and greater, and the lump got bigger and bigger and bigger, you know. In that desperation, I just stomped my boot on its head and walked off. And I couldn't sleep that night. I was dead tired, but I couldn't sleep. It just haunted me. Have you ever killed? They tell me the deer do the same thing. They weep sometimes. I could tell you lots of stories. You know, we're chicken. I mean, as the kids say, we're absolute, total, complete cowards. Every person, we are. There are no real strong men and women. There aren't any. We just, you know, collapse in the face of death. I told you my hometown was famous for its packing plant. I never toured that place until I was practically an adult. Not because I was afraid of it, just didn't take time or something. But one time when I was about 18, I think, 17, 18, I went on a tour to there. Nothing bothered me too much. I was worldly and calloused, still hunting, a lot of things, you know. There must have been 18 or 20 of us, something like that, on the tour, and nothing bothered me until we came through a hole in the wall on about the second or third floor of the building. We came out on a steel balcony with a big railing between us and the floor below. And this was the floor they called the hog kill. I'd never seen one. Don't particularly care to go back. As we walked in, right on our left-hand side was a great big canvas enclosure in which they put hot paraffin all over the pigs that came through there so they could scrape off those bristles for your nice brushes. They put them through their upside down, hanging by their hind hoofs, alive. And they came out of there right underneath us, just wriggling and squealing, one about every 3 feet. Right underneath us, they turned left like that and went down, and here was the man in charge of killing the pigs. And he had a big hook in his left hand and a knife in his right, covered with rubber aprons and boots and everything on a stainless steel floor, and he was sticking pigs about that fast. You can imagine all that happened. Blood would squirt out of their throats, stream like that, all over the floor and everything. For some reason, I glanced at other persons around me, and they all were gone, just wincing. Everybody, men and women. They just could not stand such a scene as that. Now, I don't care how hardened a hunter you might have been, when you saw that, it got to you. Get inside of you. The Bible has a lot to say about death and forgiveness. A lot to say. In this very philosophical age, with all the psychology and everything else we have, you know, in this day of escaping reality because we like something better than we see around us, we run away from the reality of the cross and its relationship to forgiveness. We run away. And there aren't very many preachers who preach very often about this. And you won't hear a lot of sermons about it either. It's not enjoyable, is it? We don't like to. But friends, there is no other way for forgiveness except by the cross. There is no other way. And you can make Christianity as pleasant and dreamy as you want to do, as philosophical and as psychological as you want to. You can have all kinds of answers and all kinds of excuses and all kinds of reasons, but the cross is the center of everything in Christianity. And the Holy Spirit would still like to make it real to Christians, as real as if you stood there this very second. He'd like to. But he has a hard time catching us. He has a hard time getting into our thoughts. We just won't let him. And somehow, I suppose, all of us hope and pray there must be a better way without going via the cross. And there isn't. There isn't. Adventism, in all of its hope of Christian perfection, all of our ideas about how to stand in the judgment, all of our attempts to be flawless in our Christianity, I suppose we, more than most others, are frightened to see our imperfections and our sinfulness, lest we lose hope of heaven or something. Friends, there is no Christian perfection of any kind apart from the cross. There's no way. It's just our feeble attempts, you know, to excuse and justify our sins. Go dreamily along, hoping it's not the way it might look once in a while. And we know it is all the time that way. The goodness of God leads me to repentance. That goodness is portrayed and conveyed at Calvary. It's a magnificent place. There's nothing like it. And when you talk about the sanctuary, there it is, right in front of you as you come walking into the court. You can't get around it. You can't get over it. You can't get under it. It's there. It's there for us. And it's there to do something to us, isn't it? for just talking about it does something to me, not just for me. And I see the magnificent Lord in all His love. While I'm yet a sinner, while I'm yet His enemy, while I'm yet going my own way, out there enjoying the world as an adulterer, while I'm out there doing my own thing, as we call it, while I'm asking all the questions, I can't see what's wrong with this and I can't see what's wrong with that, while I'm doing all those things, when I come to the cross, He said, "You're still precious to me. I still want you. I still want you. Will you be mine?" Will you kneel down at the foot of the cross, laying all your sins on Jesus, with a heart broken in repentance because you hurt the one you love so much? Joseph had the real concept of repentance and of sinning. Go back there to Genesis and read the story about his temptation by Potiphar's wife. And the first question he asks is, "How can I do this great sin against God? He has preserved me, He's led me, He's worked these miracles for me down in Egypt, He's done marvelous things with me, you know. How can I ever sin against the one who loved me so much? How?" And it's not until I come to the cross that I discover how much He still loves me. In spite of all my sins, He still loves me. He still desires me. He's still chosen me. Has He not chosen all of us? And He still wants me, and He even wants to live with me. Let them make me a sanctuary. I may, what? Dwell among them. And He can hardly wait for the day when He can gather us all home like a bride and carry us over the threshold of the sea of glass and through the pearly gates, and we shall never part again. Not even till death do us part, for there's no more death. We shall never part again, but eternally live in that marvelous love relationship with Jesus and our Heavenly Father. And our love and our praise for His love will go on and on and on through all eternity, singing His praises, the one who first loved me. Put the cross back into your Christianity, would you? Put it back into your confession. Discover genuine repentance as you discover the goodness of God. And let the Lord have all your heart and all your soul and all your being, because He's so magnificent, is He not? Because He's so loving, because He's so good. I surrender all. Give Him the whole thing. And you'll be amazed at what God will do for you and for me, and what kind of church we really have, and how our religion is so effective. The power of God unto salvation when Christ on the cross is reinstated to His rightful place. As the teachers take their place in our classes, I beg of you, in your classes, don't evade the cross and the death today, will you? I don't want you to suffer for a whole hour. I'm not talking about that. But let's not leave it out. Let's put it back in. And let's have a discussion, a heartfelt discussion. That'd be a blessing to all of us. Thank you so much. Let us separate now for our classes. Be careful about talking, won't you? Ellen White talked about a revival in Battle Creek, and she said they talked away the Holy Spirit and all the blessing. They talked away the Holy Spirit and the blessing. You know, when we talk, we escape the thoughts that God likes to keep in our minds. And it's sort of a running away, isn't it, from what God has been telling us. It'd be good if we could get off alone someplace by ourselves or undisturbed and quietly think and pray, take our Bibles and let God speak to our hearts. And the blessing remains then, you see. The Lord has much to tell us, but He can only tell us when our souls are quiet and no other voice can be heard but His. And as you're impressed, spend some time with the Lord, would you? I think it'd be a blessing. I so much appreciated being with you, the good discussions you've had, the faithfulness in attendance, and the teachers and the good work they have done. I appreciate that very much. I thought it might be a good idea to do something physically to respond to what the Lord has said to us this morning. You know, we can't say it in words, can we? And if you'd like to tell the Lord that you appreciate His love very, very much, that your heart is drawn out and softened, and the goodness of God has led you to repentance, and I'd just like you to come down to the altar as we stand here and I'll have a prayer. Would you please come? By coming, you're just telling that you're sorry and you love him. He understands. Just as close as you're able to come, press that in and we'll gather together like a family. And loving Father, truly our hearts are filled up to overflowing and touched and broken as we realize that the Lord is still so good to us. Then, in spite of all the things we do and all our failures, all our sins, all our waywardness, all our hard-heartedness, that he still holds out his hands, inviting us to come to him because he loves us so much. Lord, make the love of Jesus real to us. May we know how desperately he wants us, for he not made such a great sacrifice. And surely must be very precious to the Father, for he'd never given the most valuable thing in all of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we keep looking to Jesus. May we sing his praises and thank him for his love. May we testify of his goodness every day, encouraging others to look to him. Grant, Lord, that as we see the cross, we'll not only remember how great a sinners we really are, but remember that Jesus loves us and we're precious to him and he wants us, that he's come to make us sons and daughters of God, the most exalted privilege in all the universe. Truly thou art good. We thank thee. Bless this encampment. Bless all who take part, all the leaders, those who will speak on the morrow and today. Fill them with the Spirit of God, that our hearts might be drawn out, that there might truly come a revival and reformation, that will love souls to the Lord so he can come soon. Bless this conference, its leaders. Bless all the pastors, the parents, the teachers, the elders, the deacons and deaconesses, the Sabbath school teachers. Bless our children. Bless the aged among us, those who live alone, the singles. Bless our church family unitedly, that we might press together, all united in Christ, loving him, praising him, worshiping him, until that happy day when the work is finished and he comes back in clouds of glory to gather his loved ones home. Grant, Lord, that we'll be there to thank thee and praise thee through all eternity. We're so grateful this morning. Accept our gratitude, our repentance. Accept our expression of love. Keep us day by day. And may we gladly serve thee until the work is finished and we can all go home. There we'll thank thee face to face and love thee face to face. In Jesus' marvelous name, amen.